Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the beautiful campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the sacred scriptures with me, Dr. Brian Gurman, assistant professor of theology here at the university and the director of the Concordia Bible Institute. We've been making our way through the Book of the Twelve, and it just so happens that we are transitioning in between books, prophets, one book, 12 prophets, prophets number 6 and 7, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. We just finished Micah, now it's on to Nahum. Well, what do we know about Nahum? Not very much. It's the next prophet in the Book of the Twelve. It's a fascinating book, but do we know anything about it? Is it in church? No. Are we going to do a six-week Bible study on it? No. Do we even know how to pronounce the guy's name? No. Do we know where he's from? No. But at the same time, we're going to learn quite a bit about the nature and character of God. We're going to see quite an enhanced picture, you might say, of the developing character of God throughout the Book of the Twelve, and Nahum plays a role in that. What's a better way of saying that? If you think of the Book of the Twelve as like a 12-person choir, Nahum might sound like he just, you know, sings a couple notes in the bass or whatever. Judgment. Lots of judgment. He doesn't really have any other notes to sing. That sort of thing. And yet at the same time, I think it plays a crucial role in the overall message, the overall symphony, as it were, the overall choir. And so I'm going to try to think through with you why that may be. It is also, I think, significant where Nahum pops up in this book. If there's one thing that this podcast series has gotten me to think through again in a fresh way, and that is the significance of the arrangement of the Book of the Twelve. Why are these books where they are? Because, first of all, they're not chronologically organized. And to the Western mind, we think, nope, one thing comes first, then the next. That's how that goes. Otherwise, well, what else would you possibly do with these books? Joel's probably a lot later, for example. We talked about this. Why would Joel be... Hosea and Amos belong together. In fact, it's probably the case that they never circulated independently. Scripture interpreting scripture starting from ground zero, starting from day one. You're a prophet. What's your name? Amos. What's your name? Hosea. Nice to meet you. These belong together. Now let's preach a double sermon. And I don't think they ever circulated independently. Why in the world would you put the Book of Joel in between them? Unless it were for the case, and you can go back and listen on these podcasts, that in Joel is a kind of posture of repentance for which the end of the book of Hosea calls for. We just saw this a little bit in Micah. The whole book arranged not chronologically, but theologically. Law, then gospel. Law, then gospel. Law, then gospel. Three times. The Bible loves the number three, right? Three denials of Peter and so on. And three times. Three, again, law, gospel. Again, law, gospel. Again, law, gospel. All throughout the book of Micah. Now we have Nahum. Okay, so the Book of the Twelve. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, an oracle against Edom. Mentioned at the end of Amos, right? We talked about that. You can go back and listen. Jonah. Everybody loves Jonah because they remember the fish and what a story and good for the children's books, revenue, and all of those things. That included Nineveh. The Lord will certainly provide for those who turn and repent, like the Ninevites. The last people you'd think, the Lord's mercy extends to them too. Even if it offends God's people, it will extend to them. Even when they want nothing to, even the Lord will accomplish his purposes through you, through his people, through his prophets. Jonah, even if you run, even in your running away, it's mission accomplished. We talked about that. You can go back and listen. Micah, this book full of law and gospel, just finished all the podcasts on those, seven of them, right? Seven chapters. Very rich. In the middle of the Book of the Twelve, right? Chapter 3, crucifixion of Israel. Chapter 4, resurrection of Israel, middle point of the Book of the Twelve. And then we have Nahum. The entire book, so we're told, is basically one big slam against Nineveh. Oh my, we just heard Nineveh. Book of Jonah, repentance, forgiveness. They all turned. The Lord is gracious and merciful. And yet, here comes Nahum. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. And for those of you Ninevites out there who are still wondering about the whole preaching of Jonah and whether or not that's really a big deal, there will come a day and the Lord will have judgment. Nahum is very much on this, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. I'll say more about that as we move along. But there is this, Nineveh pops up in the book of the 12. In Jonah, the Lord's mercy goes out to them. He's gracious and merciful. And look at all the repentance through the Lord's word in the book of Jonah. At the same time, Nineveh, those who refuse the kind of preaching that takes place in Jonah, will come to a culmination in the events described in Nahum. So he's a 7th century prophet, just like Habakkuk and Zephaniah will be, and he comes in toward the end of a terrible king's reign. So Manasseh, you heard of him? Absolutely terrible king, one of the worst, very evil. You can read about him. He reigns for like 50 years, half a century, and everything's terrible. So the north has already fallen. Assyria kind of rules the roost, as it were, but the south is still up and running, but they have terrible kings. Manasseh's horrible, and Nahum is perhaps the prophet who broke a half a century's worth of silence. And this would have been a big deal. So, I mean, part of having a terrible king is he runs the prophets out of the town. He shuts down your church services. And Nahum very possibly broke the silence in the midst of this terrible time and says some things that, quite frankly, would put his life on the line. What kind of prophet out there? You speak against the king, we'll see this. You speak a word of prophecy, if it doesn't come true, you're dead. You speak against the king, you're dead. I mean, this was a tough time, and here's a prophet, haven't had one in a while, he speaks up, life's on the line, and he's going to focus on the fact that the Lord will have his day of vengeance. This book is very much focused on, the whole book basically, it's a fascinating thing. We've got a whole book of the Bible that's totally against a single pagan city called Nineveh, and that when they're at their full strength. And so he challenges, I mean, it's going to be like Babylon, some of the later prophets going up against Babylon, Rome, right? Nineveh's in that same kind of, under that same cloth of this embodiment of evil against God's people. Nahum's book is loaded against Nineveh. But I think the thing that I want to focus on as we work through just these three chapters, that's all it is, three, is how Nahum bears witness to the very character of God. And again, if we've seen one thing throughout the book of the 12, what's it been? God's own name, his revelation of his name, a God gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. We've seen that all over the place. Think about Joel, think about Jonah, and so on. But, other side of the coin, he will by no means clear the guilty, and that's where Nahum is. And that's why you can't just isolate these guys. The whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You need this whole choir together, these 12 together, because the message is, there's an overarching message there we have to hear. We have to hear Nahum in concert with others. Nahum's going to come along and emphasize the second half. I guess if you forget everything, remember this about Nahum. Nahum is going to emphasize, preach, proclaim, bear witness to, testify to the second half of that divine name as our Lord himself reveals it. A God, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities and so on. So we're going to see that as we go through. That's probably enough. By way of intro, look at the time. We got to get moving here. On the docket today is Nahum chapter 1. This is some beefy stuff. This is some judgment stuff. And yet this is also very much character of God stuff. A unique window also into who he is, how he works. And so let's jump in, see what we can find. The text reads as follows. An oracle concerning Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble, fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. All righty. So there we have the text of Nahum chapter 4. I should say there that if you're following along, I did leave out the 15th verse of chapter 1 as it is in English. The thing here on that is that that's where chapter 1 ends in Hebrew, and it also, I think, is a kind of a separate literary unit. And so why all that? Well, tune in next time. I'll pick that up. I'm gonna just treat that with chapter 2. Okay, so there we have the text of Nahum chapter 1. You get the sense of what's going on here, right? And that is judgment, judgment, judgment. The Lord is, hey, let's start with the title. Oh my. So here's the thing about titles. I'm very interested in them. lots of prophets have so you have what, 15 prophets, I guess you can say. Lots of them have titles. Some of them give us more info than others. And we had this a little bit, like, for example, with the book of Joel. Why not any? Tell us more about yourself, your upbringing, and how you were called, and all these things. We don't have any of that. Nahum's very similar. We don't have anything about, we don't know who Nahum was. He's not referenced. We can't, where is he from? El-Kosh, who knows, right? And yet at the same time, why might that be? It's one thing to ask, okay, where is he from, and where is this, what was his call like, and all these things. Yet at the same time, if we don't get that, you could say, well, why is it significant that we're not told these things? Where is our focus placed? Well, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of El-Kosh. A few things come to mind here. First of all, the word for oracle is a masah. It means burden. Maybe old school King James, I can't remember if it does that. The whole book, so this is a burden. A burden, the word for oracle is burden. The Lord gives through his messengers, his prophets, his servants, his ministers, his pastors, his priests, the burden of sharing the words that he first gives them. It is one thing to just say he delivers an oracle, like forwarding an email, but he is also inescapably tied up with the Lord's workings here. He participates in the burden. He shares with the Lord in this burden of delivering this message. You can see that a lot, for example, in Ezekiel. He's just, oh my, all the crazy things that Ezekiel has to do. Ezekiel is made to participate in the burdens of this message, and that hasn't changed at all. Our pastors are not always treated that well. Our pastors, our servants of the Lord who preach sermons, who speak what's true about sexuality, just to use a, you know, kind of a hot button issue and so on. They have that burden of being whatever, scandalized, or their hostility or whatever else, rejected and treated with contempt, name-calling, vilified, all of these things, right? That is also, so the thing about Nahum is that he shares in this burden as well, this oracle. And the thing that I find kind of interesting is that the whole book, so an oracle of concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So it's a vision. We have a visual, and yet that's the whole book. I find that fascinating. The vision is a book, the book of the vision. He sees all this, and yet he puts it in words, which is a kind of a, I don't know, like revelation maybe. You see the vision and put it in words. Great stuff. So it is a burden, and yet at the same time, when these guys get this vision, so if a prophet receives a visual, it is still put in words, book form, and that's what the book of Nahum, that's what this work is, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh, and it is also a burden, and we'll talk more about that after our break. We'll be right back.
We'll be back in just a moment to the Concordia Bible Institute podcast. In the meantime, I'd like to have you consider this question. What is most important in higher education? How do you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan in Mequon, Wisconsin, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence in itself is insufficient without development in vocation. We believe that God works through our vocations, our callings, in order to serve the needs of those around us. The mission statement of Concordia University puts it this way: Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. You can learn more about the over 70 programs offered at Concordia by visiting the website, www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. Please consider supporting the Concordia Bible Institute by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on the contribute page. And now, back to the podcast.
Alrighty there, folks. We are back with our study of Nahum, chapter 1. Here we are. Can you believe it? We're learning more about Nahum. Again, when have you ever been, hey, heard a sermon or Bible study or anything? Let me know. I don't know that I have, but here we are in Nahum. But there's something to be, I think that's the thing, is that what are we going to do? Just run away from the book of the 12 our whole lives? No. Let's jump in. Let's see what is going on here. This would have been so, they would have memorized this. They would have talked about it when they walked away and rose and lied down and all these things. So would have been big. Here we are. Jumping in. Nahum has, after his title, a remarkable little poem here. The Lord is jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Do you get the point of what's going on here? In fact, this whole opening line, I mean, the words for avenging are repeated again and again. In fact, if I had to translate that, I'm looking at the original here as it has it in the Hebrew. It literally reads, a God jealous and avenging is Yahweh. Avenging is Yahweh. And has wrath, full of wrath. Avenging is Yahweh to his adversaries, the ones who cause him distress. And so you get the point. Avenging, avenging, avenging. Here's the thing, is that Nahum is emphasizing that second part of the Lord's revealed name. He will by no means clear the guilty. So don't think that this whole, like, oh, well, you know, repentance and I'm good and I'll just do whatever I want, treat it with contempt or disregard it or keep on sinning that grace may abound, like Rome, that Paul says. No, the Lord will have his day. All right, he's gracious and merciful, first part of his name. He extends this work to bring about repentance. But he is also jealous, avenging, avenging, and avenging. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. Everybody knew that, and so they let him have it. He's also very extremely jealous. And this is not just some, I don't know, what would you say, modern boyfriend-girlfriend problem or something like this. This is essential to his character. It is part of the very essence of God. This is exactly in the Ten Commandments, right? For I, the Lord your God, am, first thing, descriptor of all things you could say, full of love, right? And mercy and all these other things. I, Lord your God, am a jealous God. What does it mean to be jealous? Have you felt that? Well, okay, now take that times 10,000, and we're still not there with what God feels toward us. So, of course, he's going to make right what has gone wrong. Of course, he's going to act for the sake of his children, especially, even and especially if that means delivering them from evil and so on, and punishing in accordance with his will. And that's exactly what we see here. The Lord is jealous. He's going nuts. I just finished, this in the New Testament, the word that we usually see as have compassion. Jesus sees the crowds and he has compassion, feeds the 5,000 and so on. It means your guts are bouncing around inside. And it's like this, I mean, God is not a robot. As I said, he's not some sort of machine. You just completely wire him the way you want or whatever. He's going crazy inside. He is jealous. He's got it bad for us. And so also will where's the other part of his, grace, mercy, and all of these things? That's true for both how crazy he is about you. That is that's true also for how much he will not at all acquit the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power. So there's that part. There's a little bit of, slow to anger. Yeah, and great in power. The Lord will by no means clear the guilty. Literally, it's like, and acquitting, not he will acquit Yahweh. As in, and acquitting, the Lord will not acquit. Acquitting, he will not acquit. Acquitting, he will not acquit. And so he will carry out his justice. He will have the final say. He will have vengeance. He sees the evil, and he will deal with it. We can never say that we haven't been warned. We can never say, I just didn't know that that's how that worked, right? The prophets have been preaching this through the centuries. We have been given the Lord's revealed will on his grace, his mercy, his call for repentance, and so also his will on he will by no means clear the guilty. And so Nahum is like, you got to know this about his character as well in the big piece of the puzzle. And that's what this first chapter is focusing on. He like started with the second half of this revelation of the name, and then he emphasizes that and how that's going to, that very much true. Nahum, this is just part of the full counsel of God as the Bible reveals it to us. Nahum has a very important part in that. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, the clouds are the dust of his feet. I don't think I'll be able to do a detailed look at all of these verses, but let me just bring out a few goodies here. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. Do you see what's happened here? What does it sound like? It sounds like the Exodus all over again. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, dries up all the rivers. The thing about it is that, and then Bashan and Carmel and Lebanon, these are like some of the most fruitful places in Palestine, in the region there. The cows of Bashan are really good, and the cedars of Lebanon are awesome. Everybody builds with them and so on. But the thing here is that he first starts with this whole, like, the Lord taking vengeance. He ties this to the Exodus, but again, doesn't mention Egypt. He just says rebukes the sea and makes it glad. It's as if the Lord, when he carries out his vengeance and his wrath and so on, is being consistent with his character all along as one who rebukes the sea, as one who delivers his people. Because in that very rebuke, in that very deliverance, what happened? Well, a bunch of Egyptians died, right? In fact, all those hosts that went in there of Pharaoh's, they're all dead. And so there is this kind of, we have two sides of the same coin here. In the judgment against the Egyptians was also the deliverance for the Israelites. You can't have one without the other. That's exactly what deliverance took. There is also in this preaching of Nahum this sort of, well, the mercy upon you will necessitate delivering you from the evil that I will punish. And yet in all of this, the foundational, I'm just struck by how this begins with this, he rebukes the sea. It's like in this carrying out of judgment, he is just bringing to its logical conclusion what he has done already at the sea, the foundational moment for making us his people. He will bring that to a culmination. Yes, that happened to people centuries ago, but that entails that he will continue to carry out his exodus for us right now. And there will be a greater exodus on the cross. There will be a greater exodus when we, in the final new heavens, new earth. They're going to be singing, guess what they're singing in heaven, in Revelation? The song of Moses, right? So I just find this fascinating. In Hosea, we found this a little bit with the narratives from Genesis. Hosea looks back to Genesis to see an ongoing witness of what it means to be God's people. He looks at Jacob and he sees the experiences of Jacob, the patriarch, and he says, in some way, shape, or form, that's our lives too. We participate in that. And I love how Nahum starts that here, because in some way, shape, or form, that exodus, that's our exodus too. They all went, our forefathers were baptized into that cloud, and it's like the Sinai thing, not with our forefathers, but or not with our fathers, but with you. You here today who are all alive. Oh, no, that was with Uncle Bob, that whole exodus. No, with you. This is your story. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. In the Lord's judgment is a carrying forward of this exodus of old. That's our event too. That is in some sense an event that has eternal significance, which is why it's in the Bible, which is why we keep studying it, because in that event we're going to see something about our own life, our Christian faith. And that is the deliverance we have been given from sin, death, and the devil, our slavery to those by the waters of holy baptism, our time in the wilderness and so on, our entry into the promised land. That's our story. And Nahum, as it were, and I've heard it said, paints the picture of the present and future with the colors of the past. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, and the world and all who dwell in it. Yeah, the mountains quake, again, Mount Sinai. Is there something about this journey that has happened in God's people? The Lord will bring that to a culmination. That journey of centuries ago, being delivered out of Egypt, that is still bearing witness to how our Lord will deal with this evil right now in the 6 o'clock news. So what we have in verse 8, for example, the darkness, pursue his enemies into the darkness. There was darkness in Egypt, and so on. The Lord will carry out the fullness of this exodus in due course. And this is part of his, I love that verse 7, the Lord is good. Part of this is, I mean, that's the thing about it, is that this goodness has to be viewed from his perspective when he shows mercy to his people. Otherwise, it's kind of like, wait, it's good when you kick a bunch of butt? I mean, how's this? It's good in the sense of, yes, he's being true to his character. He's being true to his people. He's being expressing his steadfast love, carrying out his steadfast love. That is a good thing, even if it implies by no means clearing the guilty. Lots of other good nuggets here as we move along. But I think I'll, just because of the time, I'm going to have to wrap this up. I think what I'll do is, so some of this is very clearly geared toward Assyria, Nineveh, specifically the city of Assyria. There's a reference probably to the king in verse 11. There's the promise that there's going to be, verse 14, your name's going to be cut off. The idols are going to be donezo. I will make your grave, for you are vile. I mean, yikes. This is just the done deal for Nineveh. But I guess if you forget everything else, I want you to remember that Nahum is all about the character of God, as he will carry out his jealous and avenging wrath. And I guess along these lines, it would be this. As we work through this book, I want you to think of Nineveh. This is just how the Lord worked in time, in history. Think of Nineveh as a kind of picture of the final judgment. It's a kind of, I mean, this is the thing. Nineveh itself at the time was like, this was the embodiment of all evil. And it was used by the prophets to kind of symbolize this is how our Lord, yeah, right now we're in this space and time, 7th century, we got this terrible city and so on. And yet that was taken as symbolic of an even greater reality, and that is the Lord, gracious and merciful, but who will by no means clear the guilty, and he will avenge and pour out his wrath on Nineveh, a.k.a. like on the fullest expression, embodiment of evil, a.k.a. sin, death, the devil, all of its minions. So that's Babylon. So after Assyria is down, well, then what? Well, then the prophets speak the same way about Babylon, right? Babylon as the epitome of evil. Babylon's even in Revelation, right? Fallen is Babylon the Great. That's why even in the book of Revelation, hey, that was like 6 centuries ago. Who cares? That's old history. No, that's like the embodiment of it. Like, the Lord will have his day on all the manifestations of evil throughout time. And that comes to a culmination when our Lord sends his son to defeat sin, death, and the devil on the cross of Calvary. Where, O death, is your sting? Death has been defeated by death. And the Lord will have his day when he sends his son to judge the living and the dead. Great stuff here in Nahum. That's all the time we have, but hey, tune in. Let's hear from you. If you have any comments and questions, by all means, let me know. The mission of the Concordia Bible Institute is to provide Christ-centered Bible instruction from distinguished experts who teach Christ in every word of the Old and New Testaments to strengthen faith and spread belief in the one true God. If you benefit from this podcast series, I encourage you to consider supporting us by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and clicking on our contribute page. Until next time, I'm Dr. Brian Gurman, wishing you all God's blessings in Christ Jesus our Lord.